John 17. I appreciated your singing happy birthday to my wife, Virginia. Let me see that card. Jack, bring the card up. This is from her son, Randy, to mom, fragile, handy with care, says, from Randy. Want to open that thing up? It says, only real nice people get such big, beautiful birthday cards. And they don't come any nicer than you. Isn't that neat? To mom, love, Randy, and then he signed my name at the bottom too. Thanks, pal. I appreciate that. Thanks, Jack. Well, I rejoice, you know. God has given us one more year together. That's a blessing to me. We've had 25 of them. We celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary last June, the 21st. Right. Well, I'm sure you all know that I love her far more tonight than I did the night I married her. I love you, honey. Happy birthday. Okay, John chapter 17, jot down verses 1 through 6, and then 25 and 26. John chapter 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Then verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. If you've studied the book of John, you'll know that Jesus Christ has spent the last three or four chapters teaching his men, giving them detailed instructions about concerning their life, concerning eternity, concerning his mission. John 13, 14, 15, 16, all the great teachings of Jesus he is laying out. And now after finishing teaching these men, he begins to pray for them. Here you find the Lord on his knees. And interesting how he starts. These things spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. This is the decisive hour that has now come. The hour of Satan's defeat has now come. The hour of the world's redemption has now come. The hour of the cross has now come. The decisive battle has now come. So he falls on his knees. What does that teach us about spiritual battle? What does that teach us when the hour comes in our lives? When the decisive hour, when the hour of a great onslaught, attack from Satan, or an hour when we thrust out in a new venture for Christ, taking a new country or something. What does that teach us? Fall on our knees. Spiritual victory comes in prayer on our knees. I heard about the workshop that we had today on spiritual victory. Heard it was a blessed time. I'm glad we're covering topics like this. And victory, as you know, comes as we're on our knees in prayer. Father, the hour is come. He stops teaching and goes to his knees. And then you'll see, of course, in chapter 18, in the garden the soldiers come and the whole process begins. The hour is come. And see, quite often as you listen to a person pray, you can tell what's really on their heart. Sometimes even more than discussing things with them. So if you want to find out what's really in a person's heart, have some prayer with them. Listen to what they talk to God about. Well, this is John 17. Verse 3, he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Here he gives us a clear definition of eternal life. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee." You can jot down Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus saith the Lord." I love verses that start out like that. You know, then you're not confused as to what's going on or who's speaking or anything. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." If anyone wants to glory, let them glory in this, that they understand and know me, God says, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Look at verse 5 of John 17. Here he speaks very plainly about his eternal existence. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Jesus Christ was not born in Bethlehem. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The child was born, but the Son was given. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." God gave his eternal Son in the form of the babe in Bethlehem, the eternal Christ, before the world was. Look at verse 18. He speaks of our commission. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world." You and I have been sent into this world with a mission. One mission. The mission of bringing people to the cross. The bringing of the knowledge of God to the people around us. Because that is the one thing that people must have. They must know God. I've been doing meditating in Psalm 119. David says, "Horror hath taken me because they follow not thy word." Horror has taken me. David trembled at the thought of people around him who knew not God. It caused him to tremble in horror. Sometimes spend a little time meditating on eternity without Christ. Our commission. So John 20:21. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Then he speaks about this unity that Jake was praying for concerning the China Task Force. Verse 21. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." There's something about a united spirit that relates to effectiveness in fulfilling the Great Commission. When there is division, when there is bickering among ourselves, when there's little things going back and forth, little feelings, this militates against the effectiveness in getting the commission of Jesus Christ fulfilled in our generation. So he prays for a unity of spirit. And that's one of the reasons why I delight to see when a region like this gets together. You get to know each other and concern for each other and pray for each other. Because that one thing Jesus talks about here in relationship to getting the Great Commission of Jesus Christ fulfilled. A unity of spirit. Look at verse 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. But tonight I want you to note especially verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. The men which God gave to Jesus out of the world. And God is continuing to do that. We have people in the room here tonight who are less than a year old in Christ. How many people do we have here that are less than a year old in the Lord? Oh, now that's good. That's very good. I'm delighted when I see a gang of people like this who are newly brought to Christ. It's an evidence of fact, of course, that you're doing your job. That more, see, are coming out of the world. People are being reached. Thou gavest them out of the world. Well, the question I ask myself is, then how did he manifest the name of his Father? How did Jesus go about manifesting the name of God to these people around him? What did he do? The word made manifest is to make clear, make obvious the name of God. Manifest it. It's clear. And then secondly, I ask myself, what is God's name? What is God's name? Well, you know, I'd heard the name Jehovah. I'd heard the name Elohim, but I really didn't know much about the subject. So tonight I'd like to share with you this little study that I've done on the names of God and how it affects us as His children. In Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." Well, that word God there is the word Elohim. I'll spell all these names for you. E-L-O-H-I-M. And this name means creative power. It means governing power. It is Elohim who says and it is done. He speaks and it is so, just like that. And there's something strange in this name. Something very peculiar, something very strange in the name Elohim. And that strangeness is this. The name is plural. In the beginning, this plural God, Elohim, and the name is plural. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit involved in the creation, just as you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit involved in the spiritual creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What's that reference? Right. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The new creation. It is the Holy Spirit of God who draws us to Christ. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we have this plural God involved in redemption. You have this plural God involved in creation. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. Now, three people can refer to a house as my house. Every year down in Colorado Springs, we have the Parade of Homes. So this builder can be driving through the Parade of Homes and he can say, "There's one of my houses. I designed it and built it. There it is." And so we can look at the house and we can ooh and ah and say, "Oh my, what a nice house." And the builder, he's quite proud of his house. He has it put up and so on. Then some guy can come along and buy that house as an investment. So he can drive down the street and say, "Now there's one of the houses I just bought. That's my house. I just bought that. And it's an investment. And I think it'd make a good investment for me." So the guy can say, "Oh yeah, nice house." And then he can rent it to a family. And the little kid can be playing out in the street or on the sidewalk. And he can say, "Hey, come and see my new house," he can tell his little buddy. "This is my house. This is where I live. This is my house." So the little kid, that's his house, because he lives there. Now the God the Father, Elohim, made us in His own image. God the Son, Jesus Christ, shed His blood for you. He bought you with a price. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. So Elohim is involved in the regeneration of you and of me. Then the name of Jehovah appears in the Old Testament, and this means eternal, unchanging Savior. Jot down Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Beside me there is no Savior. I landed in a San Diego airport. And I went into the men's room. And there was writing all over the men's room, as there is in most men's rooms around the world, you know. And on this men's room was written, Satan saves. Satan saves. Well, some young Christian had gotten confused by this saying and had straightened it out, and he put an E-N and an L in it. Made it Satan enslaves. Because there's only one Savior. And it's not Satan, it's Jesus. Jesus saves. Period. Satan, he enslaves. He enslaves us in bondage of sin. Beside me there is no Savior. None. In Psalm 102, 27, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. And then in Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The eternal, unchanging Savior, the word Jehovah. And here's an interesting fact. Wherever man is in trouble in the Old Testament, it's always Jehovah who is seeking to help him. Jehovah, the eternal Savior. Whenever you find anybody in trouble in the Old Testament and they talk about God intervening, that's always Jehovah. In the Old Testament, therefore, you see, we have a progressive revelation of God. Starts out in Genesis 1 and begins to build. And every time God gets a chance to reveal more of Himself to His people, He does so. Because you and I have a tremendous problem trying to comprehend God. And so little by little, He revealed Himself more and more and more to His people so that they could understand His attributes, who He was, what He was trying to do for them and with them. And so periodically then, He would make a new, fresh revelation of Himself, and they would see Him in a brand new light. And so you have El Shaddai, E-L, and then S-H-A-D-D-A-I. It's a combination of two words. Shaddai means breast, a mother's breast. And so the picture here is one of feeds and nourishes and satisfies in a very tender, loving way. This is Shaddai. And then you have in the Scriptures, coupled with that name, the name of El, which is always the name for power. When you have just raw power involved, this is El. So you combine the word El, raw power, with Shaddai, tender, loving care. Supernatural power. Power to do the impossible. Power to do that which is against natural order. So whenever water stood up in a heap, or the sun stood still, or a million people were fed when there was no food, this is El. The all-powerful one. And so one of the names of God is El Shaddai, the all-powerful one to feed and nourish and satisfy and supply, even when it is impossible to do so. Now this will happen to you. If this hasn't happened to you yet, this will happen to you. God will provide for you when it is impossible to provide. When there is no way, then El Shaddai will make the scene and will provide for you. The next one is Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, means owner. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Adonai is his name there. In Isaiah 6, his earthly Lord and Master had died, but the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Adonai, he lived and he reigned. Adonai was still there. Prophets, priests, kings, all recognized themselves as his servants. Adonai means owner. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Wherefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to God. Your body is God's. Your mind is God's. Your spirit is God's. This is my Bible. If I want to, I can leave that Bible out in the rain. It's going to snow all night. I could take that Bible, open it up, throw it out in the front, in the parking lot over there where I am, and leave the thing out all night. But you couldn't do that, because it's not yours. Just as I could not borrow your Bible, say, hey, let me look at your Bible, and read some verses in it, and then forget to bring it back, and then leave it out in the rain all night. I couldn't do that, because it's not mine. I can do anything I want with what's mine. I can take off this sweater and throw it in the mud. It's mine. I can do that. But you can't do that. It's not yours. Therefore, what you do with your mind, what you do with your body, what you do with your spirit must be done in the light of the fact that it is not really yours. It is God's. And you have no right to subject your mind to the filth and pollution of this world. You have no right to mistreat your body because it is not yours. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. The very word Christian itself means we belong to Jesus. It signifies ownership. A Gregorian, G-R-E-G-O-R-Y-I-A-N, was one who was of the household of Gregory. He belonged to Gregory. He was a Gregorian. Well, you are a Christian. You belong to the household of Jesus Christ. He is yours, and you are his. The two of you will become one, and you belong to Jesus. We are his. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The one we serve and the one who equips us for that service is Adonai. We are his. We are to serve him, and he equips us. The next one is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Jireh means provision, but it just doesn't mean provision. Jireh means to see. To see. And I ask myself, what is the connection between to see and to provide? Well, provide, pro, beforehand, and video is Latin to see. So he is the one who sees ahead, and his prevision is followed by his provision. He anticipates our need, and his provision is there at the exact moment we need it. God is very old. I don't pretend to know how old God is, but I do know this. He has never been late. He has never been a split second late in his entire lifetime. Now, that's saying something for a person. You know that? That's amazing. But the reason that God can provide for us is because the idea in the Word is prevision. He sees ahead and anticipates our needs, and then when we come up to that point of need, there it is. That is Jehovah Jireh. The exact moment we need. And by the way, the beautiful thing about this one is that the first time that this word is used is when he provided a lamb in the thicket for Abraham with his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Well, the greatest provision of man's need in all of history, John 1:12, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He knew you were going to need a Savior, and he made provision for that before the foundation of the world. Jehovah Jireh has provided your greatest need. The next is Jehovah Rophe, R-O-P-H-E, God heals. And of course, it's obvious that Jesus manifested that name. He healed people. And always, to help people see who he was, his miracles of healing were proof of his identity and his mission. His healing was always connected with revealing two things, his identity and his mission to people. He would connect physical healing with such statements like, sin no more, or thy sins be forgiven thee. Matthew 9:12-13. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. The next is Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I, Jehovah our victory. Jehovah our victory. We cannot wage spiritual warfare in our own strength. Ephesians 6:10-11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot wage spiritual warfare with carnal weapons, and you cannot wage spiritual warfare in your own strength. It will not work. Well, 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. And 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now the next one is Jehovah M'Kadesh. That's Jehovah, then a big M, and then apostrophe, K-A-D-D-E-S-H. Jehovah M'Kadesh. Jehovah who sanctifies. Well, of course, 1 Corinthians 1:30 comes to mind. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is our sanctification. And that word refers more than just our relationship with Christ. It means participation in his nature and character, is what the word means. We actually participate in his nature and his character. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's a progressive thing, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And in John 17, 17, it gives us the tool, the means which God uses to do all this. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So it is God who sanctifies, and he uses his word to do it. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is God who makes you holy. And by the way, holiness does not come by accident. Holiness comes by a diligent meditation upon God, upon his word, upon communion with God. And holiness does not come by works. There is no works in your sanctification at all. None whatsoever. You cannot contribute that much to a holy life and to sanctification. We all agree that redemption is of grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We all agree that glorification is of grace. When you die and that casket lid clamps down, you're not going to fly to heaven on your own strength. You know, that's all going to be, your glorification is by grace, period. Now, some have the idea that everything between those is all works. That is nonsense. There is no works in it at all. There is nothing of works between the moment of redemption and the moment of glorification. It is all grace. This is grace, this is grace, and all of it's grace. And between here is the process of sanctification. And that comes as you and I make application of God's means of grace. His word. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The Bible talks about coming boldly unto the throne of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. And so as we make diligent application of God's means of grace, we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the process of sanctification goes on. But it is God and all God. And none of works. None of works. There's not an ounce of anything that you can contribute to your salvation, to your sanctification, or to your glorification. That is all the grace of God. Period. The next is Jehovah Shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M. You can figure that one out. Jehovah is peace. Peace, one of the deepest desires and needs of the human heart. I heard Dr. Dave Stewart, a doctor now down in Oklahoma, tell when he was in California, he would interview every patient that came to him, and he would ask something like, if you could have an Aladdin's lamp and rub it, and you rub this lamp, and a genie would pop out and say, okay, what is it? What would you ask for? And without, well, I was going to say without exception. That's not true. I think there were three exceptions. But all of these hundreds of patients shared something like peace down inside, peace of soul or peace of heart, something along this line. All but three. I think one woman won a better job for her husband, and I forget what the other two were, but something like that. But all the rest had this desire for peace. Well, Jehovah is peace. There is no peace apart from God. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I remember when I was a student at the University of Washington in Seattle, I was witnessing to a guy. And he said, okay, here it is. If I could find a religion that would give me peace of heart, peace of mind, and peace with God, I'd snap it up like that. And so I said, pal, I'm sorry, but you'll never find it. There is no such thing on the market. It is not to be had. There is no religion that can promise peace of heart, peace of mind, and peace with God. There is nothing like that on earth. There is, however, a person. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, peace of heart. Peace of mind, Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace,
whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee, peace of mind. Peace with God, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace,
if the world is looking for peace, it must come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, because that is where peace is found. Peace I leave with you. Now, what is the secret of peace to the Christian? It can be summed up in one word: obedience. One word: obedience. Isaiah 48:18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Or Isaiah 57:20-21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Or Hebrews 3:10-11. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. You show me a Christian who is living contrary to the will of God, and I'll show you one of the most miserable people on this earth. The secret to peace for the Christian is obedience to the will of God. Why? Because the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. How do I know that? What's the scripture reference? Romans 12:2. The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. The way to peace? Obedience. The next one is Jehovah Tsidkenu. It's spelled T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. I'll do it again. T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U. Pronounced Tsidkenu. Jehovah, our righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Philippians 3:10 says, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, at the cross of Jesus Christ, the infinite Christ could take on himself all the sin of all the world and come forth righteous. Forgive it all, cleanse it all, and offer to us his perfect righteousness. You think about that. You think of Buenos Aires and Tokyo and Los Angeles. You think of Chicago and Melbourne. You think of London and Paris and Rome, and you think of all the sin of all the world of all time. Every rotten, foul, polluted deed that has ever been done in this world from the beginning of time until now. And then from now on till Jesus comes. Everything and all of that sin permeating the righteous soul of Jesus Christ. Your sin, my sin, was laid on him at the cross. And you and I can experience righteousness in only one way, through the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. There is no other way for a person to come into right standing with God apart from Jesus Christ. Righteousness. Then the next is Jehovah Rohi, R-O-H-I. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And I think it's in this name that our relationship to God finds its highest and its tenderest expression. I'm sure of that. For Jehovah is the shepherd of his people. Jehovah is the shepherd of his people. Of course, this appears first in the 23rd Psalm, as you might know. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the one who feeds and protects us and leads us. He is our companion. He is our friend. He is our keeper. There's a song in the Swedish hymnal that I truly love. It says, "Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather, nestling bird or star of heaven, such a refuge e'er was given." Linda Sandell wrote that song. She's also the one that wrote "How Great Thou," "Day by Day," and "With Each Passing Moment." She wrote that song under rather strange circumstances. She was out boating with her father, and the two of them were very close, and her father drowned in this boating accident. And she came to shore and sat down and wrote the hymn, "Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather, nestling bird or star of heaven, such a refuge e'er was given. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And of course, in the New Testament, over and over, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." Well, the last one is almost too good to be true. We have seen so far that Jehovah provides redemption, healing, victory, peace, sanctification, justification, preservation, care, and guidance. All of that. And remember now, this came progressively to His people. From time to time, when He would see that they were ready for another revelation of Himself so that they could understand a little bit more about His person, then He would reveal Himself. Jehovah, our shepherd. Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah, our peace. And then the last one. The very last verse of the book of Ezekiel. God comes along with one that sort of brings the whole thing right, puts a little excitement to it. Because with all of this, God, He is our shepherd, and we can see Him in the stars as the great power and all this. Then the last word, the last name is Jehovah Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. I'll do it again, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. It means the God who is there. The God who is there. Not way out there somewhere, but here tonight, in our midst, moving in our midst. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward Him. God is right there. The God who is there. Jehovah Shammah. Now, if you're here tonight without Jesus Christ in your heart, He is right there. How do I know that? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And I will live with him, and he with me." He is there. I was witnessing to a young guy last week down in Phoenix. And he was a restaurant manager down there, a guy that managed one of these royal buffets or something like that down in Phoenix. No, I'm sorry, it was in Tucson. Now with Bob and Pat Lovelace. And I said, "Well, now, when you come to Christ," and I said, "and I think you will. You look like you have, average intelligence. You don't look stupid enough not to come to Christ." "When you come to Christ," and I said, "I'm sure you will, pal. The first thing you must do is apologize to Jesus." I said, "How long have you known that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and wants to come into your life?" "Oh," he said, "I've known that for the last 8 years." I said, "Okay, imagine the patience of Jesus to stand there and knock for 8 years. What if he were to say, 'Hang it on your beak, pal, and turn it off and walk away?" But Jesus would never do that. He is there. That's what that means. He is always there. I said, "Now, when our little session is over tonight, you go over here and you pick up book one of the Navigator's Bible Studies, book one. It tells about the person of Jesus Christ and his work and how you can become a Christian." So I went in the room afterwards, and there he was with book one, looking it all over and excited about it. Well, he should be, because Jesus is there waiting to come into that guy's life. Just as Jesus is right here tonight waiting to come into our lives. If you haven't invited him in yet, he is waiting. The God who is there. Well, in Matthew 28:20, when Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission, what did he say? "And lo, I am with you always." Like Ian's last prayer letter said, such a deal. Such a deal. "Lo, I am with you always. I am always with you. I am there." See, he's not some strange thing out there somewhere, a combination of what? Theology and logic. You could make God into some sort of a combination of theology and logic and put him out there somewhere. But the Bible won't let you do that. The Bible says he is a person and he is right there. "Lo, I am with you." And he is always right here offering to meet any need that we have. In the Old Testament, God sent Moses to Pharaoh. And Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God said, "I am has sent you. I am." I wondered about that for years. What in the world does that mean? I am. Well, do you need peace? I am your peace. Do you need comfort? I'm your comfort. Do you need life? Jesus Christ, who is our life, the Bible says. Do you need victory over sin? I am victory. I am whatever my people need. Whatever your need is, God says, that's what I am. Well, you think about all that. You try to put all of that into perspective somehow. Here is this great and glorious God, the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, offering Himself to us. The thing that this prompts into my life is to ask, then what does He want from me? What response does He want from me? And I read in Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart." My son, my daughter, give me thine heart. And the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout this auditorium tonight. See, God doesn't see what you see as you look around, or I see what I look around. God sees the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And He's looking into our hearts, and He's saying, "My son, my daughter, give me thine heart." Well, I think I know what Jesus Christ would do tonight if He were standing here where I'm standing. He would look at each of us as we would be sitting out there, and He would say, "If any man will come after me," if anyone, any man, any woman, if anyone will come after me, "let him give up all right to himself." We're not ours anyhow. We belong to Him. "Let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Thank God that does not come to an exclusive little few. Some little exclusive gang somewhere that's got a corner on things. This is for everyone. We are all included. He said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. In a glad march towards Zion, let him follow me." "My son, give me thine heart. I've made provision for your every need. I have done everything I can do to show you my love and my care and my devotion for you. Now then, give me thine heart. Well, for those of you that would like to do that, but you've never yet totally laid everything that you are and have on the altar of sacrifice to God. You've not done that yet. You've not offered your life on the altar of the flames of the love of God and said, "Here I am, God, totally yours, for whatever you want. It doesn't matter to me. I want to follow you whatever the cost, whatever the circumstance. This is what I want to do." If you haven't done that, then tonight, as we close this little session, I would like to pray for you a prayer of dedication for your life. A special prayer of dedication to you, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to have you think about that. I'd like to have us have some silent prayer and you just think about that and you pray about it. And then I would like to pray for you in a moment. Not yet. Each of us praying silently in our own heart of hearts. As we're sitting here with our eyes closed, visualize yourself in a rather large group. And we're all facing in one direction, and in front of us stands Jesus Christ. It's growing dusk. And as you look at him, it doesn't seem to matter where he looks. It always seems he's looking right at you. And you can see his eyes. And he says, "If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then he turns and slowly walks away. As that picture is in our minds, what do you visualize yourself doing? Sort of elbowing your way back through the crowd and going the other way? Or do you see yourself stepping out and following Jesus? If you would like to take that step, and you've never taken a step like that before, a total surrender, laying it all on the altar of sacrifice to Christ, your life, your plans, everything, I'd like to pray for you right now. I'd like to have you stand up in your seat right where you are, and I'd like to offer a word of prayer. You may now stand. If you'd like to join this group we're standing, you can just, I'll wait just a minute. Our Father in heaven, I pray for these who stand before Thee. Who stand before Thee tonight, Lord, in the desire to give themselves to Jesus Christ in total surrender to Thy will. I pray, first of all, Lord, that You'll make these men and women of the Word of God as newborn babes all the days of their life, they might desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they might grow thereby. Men and women who love Thy Word, who relish Thy Word, the wonder of the Word of God. Then I pray that You'll make them men and women of prayer. We think of the word arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the night watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands toward Him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Dear God, make them men and women of prayer. And from this group, bring a select few of real prayer warriors. But all of them, Lord, I pray, will be men and women of prayer. Then I pray that they will lead obedient lives. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Dear God, may they walk before Thee in obedience and experience the joy of knowing and doing Thy will. Then, Lord, I pray that You'll protect them from Satan, the enemy of our souls. Be sober, be vigilant, because Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Dear God, every day of their lives, build a wall of fire of protection about them by the Holy Spirit of God to protect them from the onslaughts of the enemy. And I pray that the devil will be defeated in their lives and they will follow Christ. Then I pray that they will know Thy will, knowing that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Dear God, make Thy way and Thy will plain to them. At crucial times in their lives, may they hear the voice of God, that still small voice. This is the way, walk ye in it. Dear God, be gracious to them and reveal Thy will to them. Then I pray that You'll make them fruitful. Dear God, that their lives will be fruitful. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen You and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Dear Lord, make them not only fruitful, but make their fruit to abide. Make their lives truly fruitful, that they will see others come to Christ and in turn bring others to Christ. And then I pray that they will go and make disciples in every nation. Dear God, that their lives will be used in one way or another in the nations of this world to bring disciples into being. I pray that You'll make them disciple makers who will not be satisfied with just decisions, but disciples. You may be seated. And now, Lord, I pray for all of us that as we've understood a little more of Thy name and the revelation of Thyself, that our hearts would be more tender, our souls more on fire, our minds more enlightened as to how great Thou art. Thank You for this little time we can look into Thy Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now in closing, I'd like to have those of you who stood, turn in your Bibles to Luke 9:23.